And it was the Lord who told Moses, hey, take off your rainbows, you're on holy ground. Take off your sandals, you're in the presence of the great I Am. That's the name that God gave to Moses to give to his people, I Am. We pronounce it in America as Yahweh, YHWH, are the consonants we have. But it's a verb. The name of God is actually a verb, an action. I am, I was, I will always be. And so we're in the presence of that same God that said to Moses, I am. But instead of taking off our shoes, this is good news. Yes, Jesus said when the prodigal son came home, the father wrapped his arms around him and said, bring out our best robe and the best sandals. Go to the Rainbow Outlet right now and find the best pair of sandals. Put them on his feet. Why? Because Jesus changes it all. See, in the presence of God, because he is so holy, I cannot stand. I should at least take off my shoes. You know, like when you walk into somebody's house who just got their new carpet in or polished and waxed their wood floors. Hey, take off thy shoes. Thou art on holy ground. I realize that. I've been out in the mud or walking across the street. You're right. With my shoes on, I am deficient. I am inadequate. But when you realize that Jesus' grace covers it all, that no matter what we do, we are spotless. We are perfect in the eyes of God because of him. He doesn't say take off your shoes. He says wear the gospel of peace as your shoes. Wear my favor as your robe. You belong to me. So having said that, let's receive the word of God. And you can have a seat. Thank you, guys. Wonderful. We are going through the book of Ruth together. So if you have a Bible, turn with me to the book of Ruth in the Old Testament. You have the first five books of the Bible called the Pentateuch or the Torah. And then you have Joshua, Judges, and then Ruth. So this story transpires between the era of Moses and that of David and Solomon, before there were kings and monarchs, before there was a literal government. So you read through the book of Judges, you read it was like the wild, wild west during this time. Anything goes. There were no rules. In fact, it says in the book of Judges, everyone did what was right in their own eyes. Glad that's not the same prevailing philosophy today in our Western culture, right? No, that's wrong. It is. And yet, God can still work in all of that. Where the book of Judges is brutal, bloody, rated R, to say the least, the book of Ruth is beautiful, gentle, eloquent, redeeming. Many will agree, whether you believe the Bible is literally true or not, many, many commentators, scholars of literature, those who have published papers, will all agree that this is one of the most beautiful, well-written works of literature concerning the area of romance, a love story ever written. The way that it's penned, the way that it's set up, the prose, the way that the dialogue flows. You can study, if you want, why this is such a work of art in so many ways. One way, one reason is the theme. That is the most unlikely of love stories. And how it shows us God's love for us. For his people Israel, and now for us. And as I was explaining last week, those make, that makes, that particular quality makes a good love story. A love story worth telling or reading or watching as a movie. If it's not unlikely, if it's predictable, if it's boring, likely, it's not going to be a thrilling love story. And so you look at the love stories that my kids have been interested in. Your kids maybe, we were interested in as kids, maybe through Disney. And you see the most unlikely of couples paired up. And you look and you think, now that is a true romance. You have Cinderella and the prince, you know. She would be the most unlikely to be the next queen. But luckily, she had Gus the mouse at her side. You have the story of Snow White living out in the middle of nowhere with little midgets. Truly, that would be perhaps your least likely candidate to be the next queen. Or as I stated last week, my kids have always said, we are a real-life version of Beauty and the Beast because their mom, Amanda's Beauty, and I'm the Beast. So whether it's Princess and the Frog, so on and so forth, you have someone that would be seemingly unlovable and someone who is so lovely, their love transforms the frog and, yes, the Beast. And those who were dead, like Snow White back from the dead. See, and as I won't get into that again because I've talked about it before, but these fairy tales, Princess and the Frog, Beauty and the Beast, all of these things are showing a greater reality that all of us long for, hope are true, and I would suggest in our heart of hearts knows that something along these lines is true. And so let's look at the book of Ruth, chapter 4, as we find ourselves there, verse 1. Let's just get right into the story and pick up where we left off. Meanwhile, Boaz went up to the town gate and sat there. When there was a kinsman redeemer who he had mentioned that had come along, Boaz said, "Come over here, my friend, and sit down." And so he went over and sat down. Now let me explain what's going on here. We have looked so far at this story of Ruth, who was an outsider, an immigrant, a Moabitess, make a courageous decision to immigrate to Israel, to Bethlehem, the hometown of her mother-in-law, where she might worship God there. As it luck would have it, literally is the translation there, she happened to go into the field of a man named Boaz. Now, the significance of that, she didn't even know it was his field. She went to his field to glean the food that was kind of the welfare system, provision for the poor in the law of Moses in Deuteronomy. And she didn't know it was Boaz's field, as it just so happened, the Bible says, quote unquote, tongue in cheek. This man Boaz noticed her. She caught his attention. She caught his eye. And so he asks for her, he talks to her, they sit down, they talk, he shows her favor, and that's that. Her mother-in-law, Naomi, says, "Wait a minute, Boaz? He is a kinsman of ours. He can be our redeemer." What does she mean by that? Her mother-in-law, these two widows, without husbands, destitute, in poverty, vulnerable in a crazy and wild time in that society. What did she mean by that? We mentioned what a redeemer was in the time of Ruth, in the law of Moses, in the Old Testament. The word is goel in the Greek language, G-O-E-L. And a redeemer or a goel was someone who, if they chose to, could take the opportunity to bail out the family. If they had lost their property foreclosure or had to sell themselves into slavery because of debt, or there was some injustice done where there was a murder that was not solved or resolved, where the woman was widowed and needed to be provided for, needed to be remarried, he would do those things, if he so chose, on behalf of the family. He would be their goel, their kinsman redeemer, a relative who had the possibility, the opportunity to bail them out, even if what they had done was foolish, even what they had done was stupid, or if they were on the wrong end of an offense. I'm thankful for our Redeemer, that when I've done some stupid things, he has bailed me out by his amazing grace. So Boaz is that Redeemer. Now, Ruth asks him, essentially, to marry her. She had some chutzpah, as we say. So he's all, "That's all right, no problem." The next morning, he goes to the town gate. Why? That's where the municipality was located. That's where city business was conducted. So the men, the leaders, the mayor, if you would, the council members would gather at the city to conduct business and legalities. Remember, there was no government in those days. Again, Wild West, right? And so you would gather at the city gates, and here's what would happen. Commentators will tell you this. Adam Clark would be one example if you want to look this up to validate. But what would happen was at the city gate where people would come in and out of, you know, along the highway, if you would, in that public view, if you had a beef with someone, if you needed something to be resolved, you need your case to be heard because you have been wronged or you think that someone took advantage of you or they committed a crime against you or your family, you would go to the city gate. That's where the judges were. That's where the leading members of society would be. And here's what you do. You would go to the gate and you would sit there. Just as it says, Boaz sat down there. You would sit there and you would wait for that person that you wanted to sue or to bring a complaint against, file a charge against, you would wait until they walked by. And then as they walked by, they're on their way to work or wherever they're going, you call out their name. And they look and then you say, come here. And once they look, that's like the subpoena. Okay, you got your papers now, you've been served. As soon as you hear that and you look, you've been served. Okay, that's how it works. So you'd have to, this guy who got called or woman who got called, would have to go over to the city gate where this guy was, and then this guy who called him out, I mean, that's literally calling you out, would request the presence of 10 elders. Elders were those who we would call city council members, leaders of the society, of the city. And 10 would have to be there, the rabbis, the Jewish writings would tell us. Now, looking back, we say, that's significant, 10. That's an interesting number. Like the Ten Commandments could speak of, if you want to, it could symbolize the law. So 10 would be there, and they would all sit down and hear the case, and then they would resolve it right there. Guilty, not guilty. Or you owe him this much money. Or you owe her that much time for what you've done. You know, a true case of Judge Judy, where she can just resolve it right there, right then and there. And you go, well, what about inequities? I mean, how can liberty, how can... justice be truly served in that amount of time. Listen, they will get the case right most of the time, and they'll resolve it. They knew what they were doing. Isn't that better than when somebody commits a terrible, terrible, horrible crime against kids or against humanity, against society, and they don't even have to go back for their hearing for another 1.5 years, it seems, 9 months? And the case can drag out. In fact, the more money you have, the better chance you have. That's not going to happen when you simply get called out. 10 guys are gathered. We settle right here, right now. We're like playground politics. And it was rather effective. And that's what happens here. Boaz finds this guy who was a nearer kinsman. That means he had first shot, first crack at redemption, at buying the property that was foreclosed that belonged to Naomi and thus Ruth, at marrying Ruth so she's no longer a young widow, at paying off their debt so they're not enslaved, at finding if there was any injustices happening and resolving those. That would be the job of the Redeemer. There was somebody that was more closely related to Naomi and thus Ruth than Boaz was. So he had to make sure that this gets resolved. He's going to do it right. This guy walks by. Boaz says, come over here. And so he went over and sat down. In other words, court is in session, verse 2. And Boaz took 10 of the elders of the town and said, sit here. And they did so. Then he said to the kinsman redeemer, so this guy who's a closer relative, Naomi, who has come back from Moab, is selling the piece of land that belonged to our brother Elimelech. And it's been foreclosed upon. She's trying to pay off her debts. It belongs to our mutual brother, our relative, Elimelech, her husband, who is now dead. Verse 4. I thought I should bring the matter to your attention and suggest that you buy it in the presence of these seated here and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, do so. But if you will not, tell me so I will know. For no one has the right to do it except you, and I am next in line. I will redeem it, he said. All right, I'll take on my responsibilities. I will buy the field, get it out of foreclosure, pay off their debts, take care of any injustices, and marry Ruth, the widow, to carry on her legacy. I'll do that. I will do that. But look what Boaz says next, this very shrewd man. Verse 5, I love this, if we ever get there. Then Boaz said, on the day you buy the land from Naomi and from Ruth the Moabitess, first of all, he includes not only Ruth, but the Moabitess. Keep in mind, you are breaking the law. Keep in mind, you're going to be an outcast. I mean, but isn't this heroic? You are going to be a pariah, a leper, if you would, in your community by marrying her. You're going to lose your business. You're going to lose your standing. You're going to lose your reputation. Okay? Just letting you know. That's the fine print in the contract. Along with Naomi, by the way, she changed her name to Bitter. So you get a bitter mother-in-law and a pagan. You acquire the dead man's widow in order to maintain the name of the dead with his property. You know? It's pretty shrewd. Verse 6. At this, the kinsman redeemer said, then I cannot redeem it because I might endanger my own estate. You redeem it yourself. Let's stop here. I cannot do it. I want to do it, but I cannot do it. The nearer kinsman redeemer said that day to Boaz, I want to, but I can't. Very reminiscent of another man's words who was in a quandary. How can I shed this feeling of inadequacy? How can I sense that my debt to God, to others, to myself, no longer hangs over my head? How can I know that I'm all right, that me and God are good? How can I truly know this? Can I will myself to believe this? Can I discipline myself to really absorb this? And then he says, oh, I wish I could, but I can't. I want to keep the law of God, but I can't. And the things I don't want to do, I end up doing. Sounds almost like a seven-year-old there, but it's true. And the things I don't want to do, I end up doing. Dr. Jekyll, Mr. Hyde, I want to do what's right, but I can't. You know? It's not even me. This isn't me. Maybe you felt that way concerning a habit or a reaction that you have or an attitude. I don't even want this. What's this? This is not even me. Okay? That's how he felt in Romans chapter 7. I'm talking about the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul says, this isn't me. I want to do what's right, but I can't, he says. I can't even do it. What am I going to do? He asks in the closing sentence of that particular portion. You know what the answer is? The answer is found in the very next verse. In fact, let's go to it. Let's go to Romans chapter 8, you guys. Going from Ruth to Romans chapter 8. Verse 1, I didn't get on here, but it says, there is no condemnation in Jesus Christ. So the very first place he comes to is, what am I going to do? There's no condemnation in Jesus Christ. In other words, nothing. I'm going to rest and realize that if I'm in Jesus Christ, there is no condemnation. Now, remember that when we read there is no condemnation, no guilt, no shame, no charge at your account. Remember that it's written in context to the previous verse that says, what am I going to do? The answer is, it's already been done. No condemnation, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life, the law of God leading me rather than me learning or trying to discipline myself to know what God wants through keeping rules and laws. The Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death, verse 3. For what the law was powerless to do in that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin and sinful man in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. How could God judge the sin but still love the sinner? Why does he need to judge the sin? Because his justice and his holiness would require that. I don't want, not that this matters, not that this has any relevance, but I don't want a God who simply lowers his standards of righteousness to accommodate, who bends it to be convenient, a politically correct God. Rather, I want a God who is truth, who is the plumb line, who is the reference point to what is true. Right? And I've often said to people about Christianity, whether it works or not for you, that's not the issue. The issue is, the question is it true? That's all that matters. And if it's true, it will work for you. If it's true, it will set you free. If it's true, it'll meet your deepest need because it's truth. But if it's not true, none of those things will happen anyways. So the real issue to me is not, is it working for you or does it meet your need? The real issue, whether it works for you or not or meets your need or not, is Christianity. Did Jesus Christ rise from the dead? Is that true? Yes. So I believe it's true as I look at the evidence historically and search the scriptures. However, that idea of the law being able to redeem me, Paul says in Romans chapter 2, verse 8, verse 2, he says it was powerless to do so. It's not the problem isn't the law. The problem is like the Redeemer. It says, I cannot do it. No matter how many rules you keep, no matter how many things you do, you cannot make up for the debt you have. The sin that you've committed, neither can I. I can't make it go away. So what the law could not do, God did by sending his son in sinful nature. He is a true kinsman redeemer. A kinsman, that means a relative. Why? Sinful nature. He became a man like me and a person like you. He knows what it feels like. But he's also a redeemer. Oh, the E-L, Elohim, God. He's able to relate to what I'm going through, but to also save me and redeem me. He's my kinsman redeemer. So there was one who was nearer to me that had first crack at me, if you would, than my true redeemer, my greater than Boaz, Jesus Christ. And that would be the law. The 10 elders, the law. The law would say, yes, I'll redeem you. And you try to keep it. You think you're going to be a good person by what you do. You want to have peace by the things that you accomplish. And then you realize as well, it can't happen this way. Okay? Can't happen. So what did God do? He sent Jesus. After the law failed to redeem me, Jesus came. It would be like when I yell to my kids to do something in their room. Let's say the light goes out in their lamp, their little lamp. Okay, just switch out the light, I might say down the hall. And I might hear a little voice say back, but Daddy, I can't. I don't know how. I'll get electrocuted. Ding, 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 ding. A little bell to ring for me to be at their service, if you would. I can't, Dad. The light bulb's too hot. I'll get electrocuted. I don't know how. So it'd be one thing for me to say, well, here's what you do. And instruct them, which isn't a bad idea, by the way, how to go to the cabinet, get out a light bulb that is a spare one and bring it to their lamp and unscrew the old one and screw in the newer one, right? But that probably won't happen that way. Not at this age. So, better yet then, oh, it was perfect. The plan is perfect. It could turn on the light. It could illuminate their life. If they would just do it, these five steps to screwing in a light bulb. How many of my kids does it take to screw in a light bulb? But they can't do it. So that command is weak, not because it is imperfect, but they can't do it, right? Not to mention won't do it. So two, God gives us his commandments, his law, the Old Testament. Here's what you do to see the light go on, to see your life illuminated, to see your path lit up. Here is the way to live. Okay, I'm going to do those things to redeem myself. But I can't. I just can't. You may, but I can't. I'll put myself in Paul's company and say, I just can't. Okay? So let's go back to Ruth and we'll conclude, we'll finish it up with this. So what happens next when the Redeemer, who is closer to Ruth, can we go back to the verse we were before? Let's go back to the previous verse, guys, to verse 6. At this time, he said, I cannot do it, verse 7. Now, in earlier times in Israel, for the redemption and transfer of property to become final, one party took off his sandal and gave it to the other. And this was the method of legalizing transactions in Israel. So, I'll get to that in a moment. So the kinsman redeemer said to Boaz, buy it for yourself, and he removed the sandal. What's that all about? I mean, you might think, if anything, that seems like that stinks, taking off your shoes and conducting business transactions that way. Well, in the law of Moses, in Deuteronomy chapter 25, what would happen was, if you agreed to take on this role as a redeemer, then you would take off your sandals in order to show that the transferring of the property was now going to happen, and those sandals then would be given back to you. If you couldn't do it or wouldn't do it, if you were neglecting your responsibilities, or you had more important things to do than bail out your family, then you wouldn't get your sandal back. You'd have one shoe. I remember one time, my sister, when I was a kid, she said to me, you know, I'm a fortune teller. I said, no, you're not. You don't know the future. Yes, I do. Want to test me? I said, okay. She said, take off your shoes. And I thought, well, this must be something kind of important if she wants me to take off my shoes. So I took off my shoes. She said, hand me your shoes. So I handed her my shoes, and she says, you are now going to go for a long run. And she threw my shoes. So I don't even know why I even talked about that. Taking off your sandal, that's right. So they wouldn't give it to you back. Why? Now you got to walk off the property with one sandal. You're embarrassed. You're inconvenienced. What they're saying is you're not being a real man, paying for the bills and responsibilities that you have. So here you go. One sandal for you. You have no soul anyways, so you might as well go. So this guy hands the sandal. He loses a sandal. Then Boaz announced, today you are witnesses that I have bought from Naomi the property of Elimelech. I've bailed this family out. Verse 10. I've also acquired Ruth. Remember we talked about that last week? He did all of this just for the bride. God bought the whole world just for you. Do you think you're important today at school or at work here in this room right now? You are. Think about yourself in the classroom, or think about yourself in the office. Think about yourself at home if you have no work right now. Am I significant? God so loved you so much, he bought the whole world. That's what Jesus says. And so he did this. And today you are my witnesses. Don't let their names disappear. God's not going to let your name disappear from his book, the book of life, from his thoughts. Last verse, verse 11. Then the elders and all those who are at the gate said, we are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your home, Ruth, like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of the Lord. Man, I'd love to make some comments on that. May your standing here in Bethlehem, in Ephrathah, next verse, verse 12, through the offspring the Lord gives to you by this young woman, may your family be like that of Perez, who would be in that family line of Boaz. Who would be their offspring? You know already, probably. They would have a son named Obed, who would have a son named Jesse, who would have a son named David. Beautiful. We'll talk about that more. But what I want to say is this is a powerful, beautiful picture of the fact that you cannot redeem yourself. Oh, remember that scene? In that classic work of theatrical masterpiece cinema, Dumb and Dumber. Remember where he sells the truck? Don't act like you've never seen it. That dog truck they drove around? Now they have nothing, right? And so they split up and they go their separate ways, Dumb and Dumber do. And then Lloyd comes back with not a Harley, and not a big hog for a bike. No, he comes back with this little tiny mini scooter. It goes about 10 miles per hour, and he drives up and says to his buddy, look what I got. And his buddy looks at that little scooter. They have to go across the whole country still. And he says, Lloyd, just when I thought you couldn't do anything more stupid, here you go and totally redeem yourself. And he gets on the back of the scooter, and they go another 1,000 miles on the scooter. Can I totally redeem myself for my mistakes, for my regrets, or for that gnawing sensation? Man, I just don't quite cut it. No, you can't, because the law can't. I don't care how many promotions you get, how much money you make, or how many commandments you keep. You cannot do it. The law cannot do it. So what the law cannot do, because it was weakened by me not being able to keep it, God did for me by sending a greater than Boaz, my kinsman redeemer, son of man, son of God, who could come and bail me out for either the bad things that I was born into, the wrong things that were done to me, or maybe most importantly, the stupid things that I've done myself. And he bails me out. And he pays off my debt. And all that Boaz had, all of his estate and his wealth, was now Ruth's as well. You are the beloved of the Lord. You are the bride of God, of Christ, who bought the whole world just for you. So don't go your way thinking, what can I do to make up for blank? Go your way thinking, thank you, God, that you sent Jesus to make up for all of that. And now I am your loved one. I'm your favored one. I belong to you. Let's pray. Thank you for this beautiful picture of how you see us. And Father, thank you for Jesus. We praise his name. We thank you for his nature, who he is, his patience with the powerful, his gentleness with the hurting, his kindness toward the sinner. We marvel at the way he conducted himself, and we thank you that right now, the way he conducts himself is at your right hand in holiness and splendor and glory, representing me and us as our Redeemer. As the song says, Lord, we reiterate, thank you, O my Father, for sending us your Son and sending the Holy Spirit till the work on earth is done. Thank you, Lord. We praise you, we bless you, we receive the love of Jesus Christ in this very moment. In Jesus' name, amen.